All right, gentlemen, let's go to work. Remember last time we began the section entitled The Eschatological Kingdom, the third of the three major structural considerations with regard to our eschatology. We've looked at the two ages, the general judgment, and now we come to the eschatological kingdom. We talked by way of general introduction about the importance of the kingdom, and then the concept of the kingdom. We talked about its definition. We asked the question, kingdom, reign, or realm? We saw that reign is the primary meaning. Realm is the meaning derived from it. And we looked at the character of the kingdom, eternal or eschatological, and we said that it is both in different senses. Then we looked at the coming of the kingdom present or future. Then we said that we're going to treat the development of the theme of the kingdom in the New Testament by looking at Matthew 13, or the parables of the kingdom, 1 Corinthians 15, or the kingdom in prose, and then Revelation 20, 1 through 10, we'll look at the coming of the kingdom as described in vision. So we'll have three different types of literature that we're dealing with: parables, prose, and vision. So Roman numeral 1 then was the parables of the kingdom. We looked at their common emphasis on the modality of the coming of the kingdom, and then their specific emphases is that common emphasis is carried out in the parable of four soils, tares, dragnet, treasure and pearl, mustard seed and leaven. And now we come this morning to 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28, which is what I've called the prosaic view of the kingdom. In other words, the presentation of the kingdom in the common everyday narrative, ordinary language of prose. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll read verses 20 to 28. I'm going to begin this morning with Pastor Smith, and we'll go along the back row and then back around the front in what will be counterclockwise order. So, Pastor Smith, would you read us 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 28?
But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all.
All right. So as we've seen, Matthew 13 treats the coming of the kingdom via parables. Revelation 20 treats it in vision form. But 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28, treats the same theme in ordinary prose. For this reason, it has, hermeneutically speaking, a normative significance which excels the other passage, because I believe that we ought to grant the truth of the hermeneutical principle, that we ought to interpret the figurative in light of the more plain language, prosaic language of the Bible. And though that principle can be qualified to some degree, I think certain parables are very plain. Nonetheless, I think we must admit the truth and the validity of the interpretive principles that we interpret the figurative in light of the ordinary language of the Bible, because, of course, normally the ordinary language will be more plain and less open to ambiguity and a lack of clarity than the parabolic and visionary language. Well, at any rate, that means that 1 Corinthians 15 has a very important normative significance for us. And A here, we deal with the contextual setting of the passage. It's one of those marvelous passages of the Bible the Apostle Paul is so highly logical in its character. In fact, in some logic courses, you'll see 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 19, especially cited as a wonderful illustration of proper logic. But anyway, this passage is part of Paul's rebuttal of the heretical denial of the resurrection. In verses 1 through 11, Paul has, without specific reference to the heretical denial of the resurrection, simply said that this is the gospel that we preach. He's laid the foundation for his rebuttal. He has reviewed in detail that the prophetic and apostolic gospel proclaims the resurrection of Christ. He says in verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, which also you stand, by which also you are saved." There's a hint that they may be being badgered about this. "If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And then he speaks of how he delivered to them as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared to Cephas, the 12, the 500, to James, to all the apostles, last of all to Paul, as one untimely born. And he comments on his own leastness as an apostle, and he concludes by saying, "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." So without any specific reference to the heresy that's plaguing the Corinthian church on this matter of the resurrection, he lays out the foundation for his rebuttal. And so the gospel of Christ is the presupposition of his argument. He lays out the fact that the gospel of Christ is the gospel that Christ has been raised from the dead, and that physically. Now in verses 12 through 28, Paul proceeds to prosecute his argument via two devastating lines of thought. Devastating, that is to say, for the heresy he has in his gun sights. First of all, in verses 12 through 19, he shows that the denial of the resurrection is a denial of the gospel itself with all the implications that it entails. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If you believe in Christ, in the gospel, and that the gospel teaches that Christ has been raised from the dead, that is logically inconsistent with the doctrine that there's no resurrection of the dead." And so he says, "For if the dead are not raised," verse 16, "not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." So he prosecutes the argument, verses 12 through 19, by showing that the denial of the resurrection entails a denial of the gospel itself. You cannot believe the gospel and believe the doctrine of the heretics foisting their doctrine upon the Corinthian church. You can't believe both at the same time. They are logical contraries or contradictories, logically inconsistent. But then, in verses 20 through 28, he shows that the assertion of the resurrection of Christ is in reality an assertion of the resurrection of Christ's people as a whole. The resurrection of Christ is an assertion of the resurrection of Christ's people as a whole, because Christ was raised, says Paul, as first fruits. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who are asleep. Verse 23. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Christ's resurrection as first fruits, since his identity as resurrected is the identity of being first fruits, necessarily entails the resurrection of his people. Now there are three points of importance from this overview for the understanding of the passage which we must point out. First, the theme of the passage is very important. The position of this passage in Paul's argument for the resurrection shows that his theme is governed by the two events of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of his people. The whole point of this passage is to argue for the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ's people from the resurrection of Christ himself. The twin poles of this doctrine are the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of his people. So the position of this passage in Paul's argument for the resurrection shows that its theme is governed by the two events of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of his people. The scope of the passage is also important. No place, and this is crucial, I think, In no place in this context does Paul take up, mention, or consider the resurrection of unbelievers. His exclusive interest in the preceding argument and context has been the resurrection of Christ and Christians. Well, that's very important as we come to examine the passage. And I think it's important for us to recognize that the resurrection of unbelievers and the resurrection of believers are not on the same plane or in the same category at all. Now, the Bible teaches the resurrection of unbelievers. And it teaches that, I think, in about three passages in the Bible. But the resurrection of unbelievers is not a salvation event. The resurrection is part of the ordo salutis, if I can put it that way, for Paul. And so very often, in speaking of the resurrection, he is not thinking at all of the resurrection of unbelievers, a resurrection that has nothing to do with salvation. But he is thinking of that resurrection which is part of the salvation wrought by Christ. And in this passage, he is arguing for the resurrection of the dead, but not the resurrection of the dead in general. There is no place in this entire context where he even mentions the resurrection of unbelievers. It is rather Christ raised as the truth of the gospel, and Christ raised as that which gives hope to his people, verses 16 through 19. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And the other thing is, of course, that when he begins to speak of Christ's identity as the resurrected one, he speaks of him as the first fruits. And the first fruits is, of course, a word that speaks of him as the first one of an entire harvest. That's the Old Testament imagery involved here. And so the point is that Christ as first fruits is not the first fruits of the resurrection of unbelievers. That has nothing to do with salvation. Christ is the first fruits of those who are Christ at his coming. In other words, the passage is talking about Christ being raised from the dead as the head, the representative, if you will, the federal head of his people. So the scope of the passage has to do with the resurrection of believers and not unbelievers. Paul's exclusive interest in the preceding context and in the entire chapter is the resurrection of believers, of Christ and Christians, and that exclusively, so far as we know. There is no clear reference to the resurrection of unbelievers. Third thing, the thrust of the passage. Why does Paul proceed in such a context, we ask the question, to bring in the matter of the kingdom? What's the kingdom have to do with this argument about the resurrection of Christ as first fruits means that his people will be raised from the dead? Why does he begin to talk in terms of the kingdom in verse 24 and carry that theme through in this context all the way to verse 28? How does his mind make the transition from resurrection to kingdom? You see, that's the question I'm raising. Why is there that transition? Why does Paul think of kingdom and the kingdom of God when he thinks of the resurrection of Christ and Christians? Well, I think if we answer that question, we'll have a very profound insight into the way Paul is thinking and the movement of Paul's thought in this passage. And it seems to me that Paul's point is to underscore the utter necessity of the resurrection of believers. Of course, that's his whole thrust in the passage. Christ, he says, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Death is the ultimate enemy of Christ's people. It must therefore be abolished. Since the abolition of death is necessary for the triumph of Christ's kingdom, and Christ's kingdom must triumph, the resurrection of believers is a necessity in the divine economy. This is simply to say that the presupposition of verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death, the presupposition of verse 26 is that death is destroyed via the resurrection of believers. So Paul's point is Christ reigns. He reigns as a result of being resurrected. He must reign, and his reign must be successful, but that means that the enemies of his reign and of his people must be destroyed, and the great enemy is death. And therefore, for Christ to reign means that that enemy must be destroyed, and of course, The context means destroyed in the resurrection of his people. And so the presupposition of verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death, is that death is destroyed via the resurrection of believers. It is in the resurrection of Christ's people that Christ's kingdom comes to its culmination and consummation, that the last enemy is destroyed. Well, that's the contextual setting of the passage. You have any questions about that? All right. Then I want to come to the plain teaching of the passage. Two straightforward questions enable us to ascertain the teaching of this passage concerning the coming of the kingdom. The first is, when does Christ's reign of conquest, notice how I put that. I didn't just say his reign, I said his reign of conquest begin. That because we ask in the second place, when does Christ's reign of conquest end? When does Christ's reign of conquest begin? When does Christ's reign of conquest end? Well, we first answer the question, when does Christ's reign of conquest begin? Now, two lines of evidence may be mentioned here. There is the evidence of the passage itself. When does Christ's reign of conquest begin? Verse 27 speaks of the enthronement of Christ in the past tense. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. Now, verse 27 is, of course, partially, I think that needs to be added, is, of course, partially a quotation of Psalm 8. But the unavoidable impression with which one is left in the way that this psalm is cited here is that Paul felt that the beginning of Christ's reign of conquest was a matter of past history. You notice the surrounding statements. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident, now this is Paul's comment, that he has accepted who put, past tense, all things in subjection to him. And so Paul felt that the beginning of Christ's reign of conquest was a matter of past history. That is the implication of verse 27. And certainly we must at least say that the manner in which Paul brings in this quotation from Psalm 8 is misleading if he did not feel and think that its implication, that the reign of conquest had already begun, that Christ was already seated on his throne. But now, much else could be said, of course, by way of the general teaching that Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God and sits on his throne. There are many places in the New Testament that teach that. But the evidence that we want to look at in the second place is of the other quotations of Psalm 8 in the New Testament. Because there are two other places where Psalm 8 is quoted with reference to the exaltation and reign of Christ in the New Testament. The first is Ephesians 1, 20 through 22a. Please turn there. Ephesians 1, 20 through 22a. Perhaps we should begin with verse 19. And, says Paul, speaking of the glory of his inheritance in saints, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, notice the time frame, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And that language makes plain that reign of Christ has already begun. It's in this age, but also in the one to come. And, notice, he put, past tense, all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, in this passage, You have the allusion to the 8th Psalm in verse 22. He put all things in subjection under his feet. But it is plain from this context that the time frame of that putting of all things under Christ's feet is the resurrection of Christ. But the other passage in which this is brought out and Psalm 8 is used is Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 5, where we read, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking." And then he goes on to quote at length the 8th Psalm, and then he comments in verse 8b, "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Now, though there is probably, in Hebrews chapter 2, more of an emphasis on the not yet aspect of Christ's reign, it's still very plain that there is also an emphasis on the present beginning of Christ's reign. At any rate, we have sufficient evidence from these other quotations of the 8th Psalm in the New Testament to argue that Christ's reign of conquest has already begun, and begun in the exaltation of his resurrection. So, when does Christ's reign of conquest begin? The parallel uses of the 8th Psalm in the New Testament, and particularly the parallel use by Paul himself in Ephesians 1, assuming that Hebrews wasn't written by Paul, is conclusive to the fact that the reign of conquest spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15 begins at Christ's resurrection. But now we come to what is perhaps even more crucial to our argument, and that is the question, when does Christ's reign of conquest end? Now, again, it's very crucial that you underscore the words of conquest, because I will argue in a few minutes that in one sense Christ's reign never ends. But in another sense, there is an interim reign of conquest by the Christ which does have a termination point. And this is the classic passage, in fact, in stating that termination point. Verses 24 to 26. "Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all." Verses 24 to 26 teach that the end comes when Christ delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father. That's the force of verses 21, 24 to 26. Now this in turn happens when all rebel power has been defeated, and we are told that the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Thus, the abolition of death marks the end of Christ's reign of conquest. The abolition of death marks the end of Christ's reign of conquest. Now the question is then, when does the abolition of death occur? That's the key question. The last enemy that must be destroyed is death. That must be abolished is death. When that last enemy is abolished, then the reign of conquest terminates, and the kingdom is delivered up to God and the Father. But now, the question is then, when is that last enemy abolished? When is he destroyed? Both the previous and the subsequent context clearly answer this question. The previous conquest context, as we have seen, points clearly to the resurrection of believers as that which marks the defeat of death. As we've seen, Paul's twin concerns in bringing up the whole issue of the kingdom are the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of his people. That's the previous context. And so he speaks of the resurrection of Christ, the first fruits, verse 23, those who are Christ that is coming. And he says, then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Well, how? Well, the preceding context makes it very plain, I think, leads you to expect the answer by the resurrection of those who are Christ at his parousia. But the subsequent context spells this out in unavoidable clarity. Notice verses 50 to 58. When is the last enemy destroyed? Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. A reference, of course, to the consummate kingdom when God is all in all. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now, if we ask the Apostle Paul in this context, Paul, when is the last enemy, death, abolished? And we allow the Apostle Paul himself to answer that question, the answer he gives is found in verse 54, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That is to say, we need not be in any doubt about when the reign of conquest ends with the abolition of the last enemy. The last enemy is abolished in the resurrection of Christ's people when death is swallowed up in victory, when Paul and other Christians put on the imperishable over the perishable. Though that, as I think, undoubtedly Paul's answer to the question, when does the reign of conquest end? Now it should be noted that the end of the reign of conquest at the resurrection of believers at the parousia demands the beginning of the reign of conquest at the resurrection of Christ, because of course the beginning has to commence before the end. So this is, if we understand this, answer the question, when does Christ's reign of conquest end? If it ends at the parousia and the resurrection of believers, then it must have begun at the resurrection of Christ. So it's a further argument for the beginning of it. Additionally, it should be noted that this view of the terminus a quo and the terminus ad quem, the beginning from which and the beginning toward which, that's the Latin, of the reign of conquest are in perfect harmony with the contextual emphasis on the resurrection of Christ as the first fruits of the resurrection of believers at Christ's parousia. The interpretation we're giving of the beginning and end of the reign of conquest perfectly harmonizes, is perfectly suitable to Paul's thrust with regard to this passage. His twin emphases are the resurrection of Christ and his people. That's what he's talking about in verses 1 through 19. And our interpretation of the kingdom accords with that twin emphasis perfectly. Whereas something that brings in another element that's not found any place in the passage is out of harmony with that twin emphasis, with that preceding theme of the passage. All right, that's the plain teaching of the passage. You have any questions? All right. See that. The difficult aspects of the passage. The difficult aspects of the passage. And the first question is this. Is the end mentioned there in verse 24, then comes the end, eta to telos. Is the end of the resurrection, as premillennialists argue, I.e., does the term the end here designate the resurrection of unbelievers? In other words, do we have three different phases in the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection, if you will, or the program of resurrection, if you like, mentioned here? Do you have Christ, the first fruits, those who are Christ in his coming, and then the end, that is to say, the final resurrection of unbelievers? Is that the meaning of the term, the end? The claim is often made that the phrase, the end, designates a third phase of the resurrection. Now there is first the resurrection of Christ, according to this view, followed by the gospel age. And then there is second, the resurrection of believers, followed by the millennium. And then there is the resurrection of unbelievers, followed by the eternal state, of course. So what you would have here, in some sense, makes a nice diagram. You have the resurrection of Christ, and then you have the resurrection of Christ's people, and then you have the resurrection of unbelievers. And these two are separated by the gospel age. These two, it is asserted, are separated by the millennium. What's that?
You're having a flashback here.
Okay. That's how to give you flashbacks. Is this a biblical acid? No. Biblical LSD here. Or at least theological LSD. Well, how should we respond to this? Well, we should know, first of all, that in support of this, it is argued that verse 22 speaks of an absolutely universal resurrection. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. You see, it speaks of a universal resurrection. Therefore, at some point, the language of verse 22, it is argued, leads us to expect Paul to mention the resurrection of unbelievers. Because he's speaking of the fact that all shall be made alive, just as in Adam all die. Now, therefore it's argued that unless the end of verse 24 is a reference to the resurrection of unbelievers, Paul's thought is left incomplete. Now, against this theory of the meaning of the end being a reference to the resurrection of unbelievers. Against this theory, there are the following, I think, conclusive considerations. First, the context makes no mention of the resurrection of unbelievers. Verses 18 and 19 have already argued that. To say that we have a mention of unbelievers and their resurrection here is out of accord with the entire context. Two, the statement that all will be made alive in verse 22 is qualified by the phrase in Christ. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, without exception, this phrase, in Christ, has a soteric meaning in Paul. In other words, to be in Christ is to be saved. And, of course, this is the meaning in verse 18, for instance. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, that is to say, as believers in Christ, have perished. But throughout the writings of the Apostle Paul, the language of in Christ speaks of union with Jesus Christ and the salvation that union with Jesus Christ entails. Now, unless one is willing to think of universal salvation and to say that we have here the doctrine of an absolutely universal salvation, of the restoration of all men to salvation, unless one is willing to argue that with reference to verse 22, one must limit the scope of verse 22, because whatever it's talking about is talking about a resurrection that takes place in Christ, that is to say, a resurrection that is part of the order of salvation, that participates in the salvation which is in Christ. Three, third argument against this view. The phrase, to telos, the end, is, as a matter of fact, never used of the last segment of the resurrection anywhere else in the New Testament. If Paul uses the term to telos, the end, to refer to the resurrection of unbelievers here, he is using it in a way that it is never used in Paul's writings or any place else in the New Testament. So there's a reason contextually, in terms of the larger context, to question this viewpoint. Well, so that's the first question. Is the end of the resurrection, i.e. the resurrection of unbelievers? Well, because the context makes no mention of the resurrection of unbelievers, because verse 22 is qualified by the phrase in Christ, and because the phrase totalis is never used for the last segment of the resurrection, we do not believe it is a reference to that. Do you have any questions? All right, let's proceed then to the second difficult question. Is the end subsequent to the resurrection of unbelievers? George Alvin Ladd argues for a translation of verse 24, which may be rendered, after that comes the end. So he says the way we should translate verses 23 and 24 and the particular conjunctions used there is that we should say the Christ the first fruits, then or after that those who are Christ that is coming. It's the Greek conjunction epeta oe tu Christu and te parousia autu. And then verse 24, eta to telos. He argues that just as epeta in verse 23 is translated after that, so we should also translate verse 24 epeta, after that comes the end. Now the implication for that is that there is this period available in 1 Corinthians verse 15 into which to place the millennium. For Ladd, the implication of this is that 1,000 years after the parousia, the end of the world will come. It comes after the resurrection of believers. Now, two comments must be made. The implication that Ladd draws from this translation contradicts the plain teaching of the passage. The time of the end is designated by the twin hotons of verse 24. Eta to telos, then comes the end. And then he qualifies that that time frame. Hoton, when he delivers up the kingdom to God and the Father. So the end is when he delivers up the kingdom to God and the Father. And it's also when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. So the time frame of the end is designated by Paul himself, or further qualified by Paul himself in verse 24. The end comes, yes, after that, if you want to translate it that way, comes the end. But when is it? When he delivers up the kingdom of God and the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. That's when the end comes. Now, the second hoton is then further qualified by verses 25 and 26. When he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Well, when's that? Well, it is when the last enemy is destroyed. And as we have seen, the whole context conspires to teach us that the last enemy is destroyed when believers are resurrected and death is swallowed up in victory. And that takes place at the second coming of Christ. The upshot of this is that the end is coincident with, or at least immediately subsequent to, the abolition of the last enemy, death, via the resurrection of believers. No 1,000-year gap may be asserted between verses 23 and 24. Now, secondly, with regard to this translation of Ladd, as a matter of fact, the translation, after that comes the end, may be correct. Voss in Pauline Eschatology, I think, page 243, entertains the possibility. But you see, the translation isn't conclusive. After that comes the end doesn't mean 1,000 years afterwards. In fact, as we have seen on the basis of verses 24 to 26 and the two qualifying hotons, it cannot mean that. In fact, There may be a parallel here in 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 to 17. Please turn there. First Thessalonians 4, 14 to 17. There is an order of events, a sequence of events mentioned by Paul with regard to the last things, the day of Christ's return. We read in verses 14 to 17, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now, the point being made by the Apostle Paul is that there is an order with regard to the events of the last day. And it's very plain from 1 Thessalonians 4 in the language used. In fact, Paul's whole argument turns on it, that he is saying that there is the descent of Christ, that's first, and then there is the resurrection of the dead in Christ, and then subsequent to the resurrection of the dead in Christ, there is the transformation, or rapture, if you will, of the living. And Paul says very plainly in this passage that this is the order. There is an order. This, then this, and after that this. Now, so we can admit that Paul may be describing a certain order in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection of Christ, then the resurrection of his people, then comes the end, without admitting that there are 1,000 years between the second and third event. We wouldn't say that here. There's order, but it's the order of immediate consequence, of immediate sequence. And even so, we could admit, and Voss certainly is assuming this in Pauline eschatology, that the proper translation of verse 24 might be, after that comes the end, but we're saying no more than what Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians 4, that the transformation of the living succeeds, immediately follows the resurrection of the dead in Christ. Capiche? You have any questions? All right, third major question here. Third and last difficult question is this. Does the reign of Christ terminate at what he calls the end? When he delivers up the kingdom to the Father, in the language of the Apostle Paul, to God, to the God and Father. To the God and Father. To theo kai patri. Well, the answer to that question as to whether the reign of Christ ends when he delivers up the kingdom to God and the Father is no. There is the cessation of one aspect of Christ's reign, what we shall call the reign of conquest. And in this sense, in this qualified sense, we may be able to make a distinction. At certain places in the New Testament, a distinction may be made between what we might call the reign of Christ, the mediator, and the reign of the Father. However, we must always qualify that distinction between the reign of Christ and the reign of the Father by the distinction we have in this passage. The reign of Christ ends only in the sense that the reign of the conquest of the mediator ends. But the reign of Christ in himself does not end, and this is made plain in a number of passages of Scripture. John, Isaiah 9:7, Robert, Ephesians 5:5, Paul, 2 Peter 1:11, and Matt, Revelation 22:3-5. First of all, let's look at Isaiah 9, and verse 7.
There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this.
All right, so this seems to be a very straightforward assertion of the unending reign of the Messiah on the throne of David. And then Ephesians 5 and verse 5. Go ahead.
For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God.
The concept of inheritance is a concept that is eschatological. And you notice how the kingdom in which that inheritance is to be gotten and received is described. It's described as the kingdom of Christ and God. The kingdom of Christ does not end with the second coming. And then 2 Peter 1, 11.
For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior.
Right? See, it's the everlasting kingdom, not of the Father, but of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then Revelation 22, verses 3 through 5.
There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. There shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever.
So the language of verse 3 is very plain. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. That is to say, in the eternal state being described. All right, now there are a number of necessary conclusions that we must draw from this. Oh, there is one other thing I want to say, though. Please turn to Matthew 13:43. Having qualified it this way, I think it may be right to see a kind of distinction in this passage and in the parables between the reign of Christ and the reign of the Father, or the reign of which is more associated with the conquest of the Messiah, and that reign is just more associated with the peace and triumph of the Father, the rendering up of the kingdom to God and the Father, as is put in 1 Corinthians 15. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:43, Matthew 13:43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, this is in contrast, or at least seems to be in some distinction to the preceding context, verse 41, where we are told the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. So that by way of not absolute distinction, but by way of eminence, can we say, or preeminence, the present phase of the kingdom may be called the kingdom of the Messiah, the reign of Christ. Of course, we add it's also the reign of the Father in another sense, the reign of God. But it is eminently the reign of the Son of Man, whereas the eternal state is, though it is the reign of Christ in some sense, eminently the reign of the Father. And there does seem to be some justification for that distinction so long as it is not pushed to unbiblical extremes and we don't say this is the reign of Christ. It's not the reign of the Father. That's the reign of the Father. It's not the reign of Christ. It's that denial that goes beyond the Scriptures. It's not the affirmation that in some sense, by way of eminence, the present phase of the kingdom is the reign of the conquering Christ. The future phase is the reign of the triumphant Father. All right, you have questions about that? Do you understand the distinction? That's a distinction that's been made. I think it's one we see to some extent in Revelation 20 as well in the next hour. Yes, Richard.
Eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would it be right to say that he still functions as a mediator? Or the mediatorial kingdom ceases when that phase
comes? I don't know if I would like to answer that question or if I am able to answer that question. I guess it would depend on what you mean by mediatorial. To some extent, the whole function of the mediator is is tied up with the reign of conquest. In that sense, maybe you might say that it's ceased, but there are other senses, of course, in which we're always accepted with God on the basis of Christ, from both now and to eternity, and I wouldn't want to assert that. So I think it may depend on what you mean by mediatorial in that context. All right, three necessary conclusions, then we'll take our break. First, premillennialism will not hold up to examination in light of this passage. In fact, this is one of the two major passages in the New Testament, according to Ladd, a premillennialist himself, that's important to the establishment of premillennialism, 1 Corinthians 15, Revelation 20. 1 Corinthians 15 creates the possibility or allows for the possibility of it. Revelation 20 teaches the fact of it, according to Ladd. Well, premillennialism will not hold up to examination in light of this passage. And there are two considerations that preclude premillennialism. A, the resurrection of believers at Christ's parousia concludes Christ's reign of conquest. The last enemy is death, and it is then that death is swallowed up in victory. After death's abolition, through the resurrection of believers, no enemy, according to 1 Corinthians 15, remains to be abolished. It is plain, however, that Revelation 21 through 10 speaks of a thousand-year reign in which many enemies are yet to be abolished. In light of 1 Corinthians 15, 21 to 28, a premillennial interpretation of Revelation 21 through 10 is impossible. B, the other thing that precludes premillennialism is this. The end of the reign of conquest at the second coming ushers in the ultimate consummation when Christ renders up the kingdom to God and the Father. God is all in all, the language of the text is. Verse 28 speaks of this in the most ultimate terms conceivable. Then God will be all in all. Here we have reached the ultimate end, the eternal state. But since the end of the reign of conquest occurs at the parousia ushers in the eternal state, not a millennium. 2. Verses 24 to 26 speak of the reign of conquest in terms which indicate a progressive and growing measure of victory. Notice that again. I think this is an important implication of Paul's statement here. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 25. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Now surely here, we have language that speaks of a progressive and growing measure of victory in the reign of Christ. And this, I think, presupposes a process character for this age. A process character, a progressive character, characterized by increasing victory, is associated with the reign of Christ. The victory over the last enemy, death, is viewed as the last in a series of victories over Christ's enemies. He always, says Paul, leads us in triumph. Well, third, Paul's view of the coming of the kingdom is markedly identical with that of Jesus. The same peculiarity of a two-phase coming of the kingdom. He already reigns, but not all things are yet under his feet. When the last enemy is destroyed, there is this two-phase coming of the kingdom. It's there in Matthew 13. It's the distinctive interim reign that's there in 1 Corinthians 15. This structure is, I say, a distinctive feature of New Testament eschatology, and this same structure reoccurs in Revelation 20, 1 through 10. Any questions before we take our break? Yes, Steve.
I've read some postmillennials that I would have to think do believe in that two structure setup. You know?
Yes.
I was just wondering if that, I just want to make the statement, what I wanted to say, and then ask the question if that is a traditional postmillennial view.
I don't think it's a traditional postmillennial view. I was rather surprised reading Gary Norris, what's it, Unconditional Surrender, I think it's called, when he lays out his postmillennialism there. But he's very careful, and he does it on the basis of Matthew 13, to assert, and it puts real tensions into his system when he does this. But he does it, and he should be given credit for doing it. He asserts that this age is basically all of one kind, that the basic distinction is not in the before and after during this age, but in the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of Christ's people at the second coming. And he says those are the basic events of redemptive history. And he wants to, in the midst of his postmillennialism, maintain the commonality of this age from beginning to end. Now, let's give him credit that he tries to do that. I was drastically surprised when I saw him doing that, because it seemed very inconsistent and still seems very inconsistent with postmillennialism to me. However, he did it. But it puts a great deal of tension upon his system, because at the one and the same time, he has to say the whole age is the same, but then he has to somehow fit this glorious golden age in with that assertion, and that's a very difficult thing to do, as far as I'm concerned, if not, and I would say impossible. But there are postmillennials to do that. However, this is not a thoroughly studied historical assertion, but I would have big doubts of whether postmillennialists in previous ages have felt those kind of scruples, because there hasn't been the same understanding of the character of redemptive history and the overlapping of the ages. Gary North, under the pressure of Voss and others, has got to deal with those things, and I suppose he's constrained to make some of those admissions in a way that postmillennialists in other eras were not constrained to make them, because the evidence of the New Testament hadn't been as clearly seen and understood. Now that you have the work of Voss and his teaching about the overlapping of the ages, and I think most Reformed theologians, even historical pre-mills like Ladd, are willing to admit that this is the basic structure of the New Testament, and this is what redemptive history teaches. This age to come, and so you have to take account of this. You have to live with that structure, because it's becoming well known in Reformed circles. Now, so North is probably an astute enough theologian to admit that this is what the New Testament teaches, and somehow he has to make this postmillennialism fit into this environment. He has to admit that this age is all of a piece. It's all the same. And at the same time, he has to say that there's this great golden age at the end of it that in some sense isn't the same. And if you read Unconditional Surrender, I think in the lectures I do on theonomy, I show some of this, in fact. There's this real tension within a book like that to try to maintain this structure and then somehow fit postmillennialism inside of it. And I don't think that's very common historically, postmillennialism. So that's a little bit of a lengthy answer to your question, but it's a good question. Yes, Paul?
These lectures on theonomy are
here? They're not in here, no.
Would you have a class on it?
I have four or five lectures on it. I did it at the Trinity Ministerial Academy a number of years ago. We have tapes and manuscript available from the church in Grand Rapids if you'd like it sometime.
I've actually got to find out more about that at your schools.
Okay. Yeah, we can talk to you. We talked about that. Yes, Gary?
Yeah, I'm kind of confused here. I'm just curious about how the postmillennial sees the Potosia.
Oh, what do you mean?
Or are there some that have a similar actual potosia to the amillennial position, that is, the events occurring, the dead rising in Christ, or is there?
Well, I think historically all supernaturalist postmillennialists have said that there is a second coming of Christ, and there is a physical resurrection that takes place at that time. So that has been typical of postmillennialists to say that. What you get in postmillennialists even today is you get a lot of them are preterists as well, and so what they're going to be saying is that, and I haven't read enough of them. I should read some more of them to really understand. But a preterist is going to take a lot of the references to what we thought was the second coming of the New Testament, and make them a reference to what they would call the coming of Christ at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And they're going to say that a lot of references to the parousia in the New Testament are references to a spiritual coming. Well, I don't know how they would describe it. Maybe they would even use the term spiritual at the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, and therefore, I like Chilton, David Chilton, in his commentary in the book of Revelation. Though I haven't read it thoroughly, I imagine, I think, maybe someone here has, is going to say that everything in the book of Revelation is talking about what culminates in this event. Now, they will admit, many of them, that there are other references, and I suppose they would admit that Acts 1 is a reference to this, I suppose, to another. So they're going to say this can be called parousia. And they're going to say, but there are other uses of parousia to refer to the second coming of Christ, right, at the end of the age. But there are preterists around that have gone to such an extent here that they almost seem to deny the second coming of Christ, right?
Yes. Well, I guess my question is with the amillennial position, you have this neat coming together of the universal church. You've got the dead in Christ and the living, boom, in one body. I'm trying to figure out what do they do with that? I mean, where are the dead at? Where are the living? Is there...
Well, it's basically the same in the supernaturalist postmillennial position. The dead in Christ are raised, they meet, the living are transformed, and that all happens in exactly the same way. It just happens after a golden age on the earth. But during that golden age, believers aren't resurrected. There aren't resurrected people walking around the earth. It's simply the progress of the gospel leading to great economic and spiritual benefits. You follow me?
Yeah, I am.
If you're asking about preterism,
yeah,
or you're not asking about preterism, I read this huge volume by Max King, and this guy, he sticks with the dead in the whole spirit of the age to come in Deuteronomy 29:29, uh-huh, the secret things belonging to the Lord.
Uh-huh.
That's where the hyper preterist, I guess this guy, that's where he sticks, where the dead go.
Uh-huh.
And whatever else is to go on, yeah, which is quite a volume to stick there, isn't it?
Yeah, M.S. Perry's well-known volume on biblical hermeneutics, he adopts a very severe preterism, makes statements that seem really extreme, and I'm not even sure that he doesn't need to qualify himself, because I can't believe that any Orthodox Christian would really deny the bodily second coming of Christ. And if he does, I wouldn't be willing to call him an Orthodox Christian anymore. Mm-hmm. So, but M.S. Terry does take this kind of position. I was going to say something else about
you're
that.
You're talking Milton Terry.
Yeah.
Milton Terry, the one who wrote biblical
He makes some. I don't think he denies the second coming of Christ, but when you read the section of his hermeneutics, he makes some statements that are very thoroughgoing in their preterism. I would be very reluctant to think that he actually denies the second coming of Christ. I know what I was going to say. I've read statements by postmillennials who say things like this. So they'll say all of prophecy has to do with this world and history. And by history, they mean something that happens before the second coming of Christ and the resurrection and general judgment. So they want to say all of biblical prophecy has to do with something that falls short of the resurrection and judgment. Then prophecy has to do with that. Then all the rest is something else. I don't know what they would say. And so they want to take all the prophecies of the Bible and apply them to the millennium. And I think they somehow still assume that there's an eternal state out there. But you know how they, you know, how they fit that in, what passages of the Bible refer to it, and if it's not prophetic passages in the Bible, what does it refer to? I'm not quite sure what they're saying when they make that kind of statement, but they do make statements like that, because I've read them. Now, all of prophecy refers to things that happen in this world or this in history, and that's where prophecy ends, and the rest is so above and beyond us that we can't even understand it. Understand, you know, that. That is not a biblical viewpoint at all. It's really almost Platonistic, I think. It's almost Platonic, because what they're saying is, this is history. Now, history, and prophecy has to do with history, and then at some point history ends, and then you have this realm out here that has nothing to do with history, and I think it buys into that whole idea that we have this ethereal heaven, and you know it seems to be associated with this, and it's so indescribable and it's so unlike what we have now that we can't, the prophecy can't even talk about it. So prophecy has only to do with history. And there are false mills who make assertions like that. I think that's completely wrong-headed. And this...
It's a theology of wrong-headed stuff.
Yeah. I'm afraid so. I'm afraid it's also C.S. Lewis's theology a little bit sometimes in some of his literature. He has a pretty platonic view of the eschaton, too. But. All right, let's take a break. Come back in about 20 minutes.